All right. Well, thank you for putting that together. That's awesome. Today, I'd like to tell you a story about another man who was in prison and before the Roman guards. So if you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to turn to Acts chapter 24. And we're going through a series on Acts, and we've got three more to go. So if you're like, okay, I'm ready for something new, don't worry. In March, we starting a new series. We're going to be looking at the book of Revelation, actually. So, and just so you know how I'm going to work that is I am gonna talk through the entire book, but I'm going to break it up into parts and segments. So we'll do part one, part two, and part three. And then in the middle of it, I'll do something else. But because it is a big book and there's a lot in it, it's going to take a lot of time. So, all right, Acts chapter 24. This is what I'd like to do today is I'd like to tell you a story about a man who resisted the conviction of the Holy Spirit and what God had placed on his life. This is actually kind of a long story, so I've been debating about whether or not just to summarize it and show the text as I go, as I read. I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to read half the story and comment and go ahead. So we'll start at Acts chapter 24, verse 1. And if you've been following along, just so you understand what is going on, Paul has been arrested on false charges. He's been inciting riots. And so to get to the bottom of why he's been why these people have been rioting, they've been taken into court. And last week we learned that people were so angry at him that there was an assassination attempt and that God saved his life. And so what happens now is the guy in charge of him, the tribune, he says there's no safe place for him. So what he winds up doing is he takes about 470 soldiers. And they're all different kinds of soldiers. Probably 200 foot soldiers, 200 spearmen, 70 cavalry, and he decides that he's gonna put like this massive armed guard around Paul and deliver him to Caesarea. And so that's sort of where the story is happening. He's taking him there. It's not very far, 117 kilometers. And there, he is going to meet with a governor called Felix. And that's sort of where our story picks up this morning. So if you could just kind of scroll along with the text there. Acts chapter 24, verse 1, it says this. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman named Tertullius. Tertullius is a lawyer, okay? They laid before the government their case before Paul. And when he had summoned Tertullius began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace," I'm going to talk about this, but this is a flat-out lie. "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made from this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly, for we have found this man a plague, who stirs up riots among Jews all throughout the world, and he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." So the sect there is actually a derogatory term. You think of it more like he's accusing him of being in a cult. Okay. "He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him for yourself, you'll be able to find out from him everything by which we accused him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that these things were also so." And so the governor had nodded to him for Paul to speak. Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. Neither can they prove to you now what they bring against me. But I confess this to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written by the prophets. Having a hope in God, these men themselves accept that there will be a resurrection of both the just and unjust. So what he's saying, I'm not guilty of all these charges except for this one. I believe what they believe. Okay? The people will rise from the dead. So going on. I lost my spot. Let's go verse 17. Now after several years, I came out to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or turmoil, but some Jews from Asia. Remember how we were talking about what had happened in Philippi and Ephesus and all that? That's what he's referring to. They ought to be here before you to make an accusation should they have anything against me, or else let these men themselves say what they found me doing any wrongdoing. Other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among him, it is to the respect of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. So I'm just going to finish up here, and it goes like this. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes here, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Now this is probably the part that I'm going to focus on in verse 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he had sent for Paul and heard him speak about his faith in Jesus Christ. As he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. I want you to underline that. Go away from the present. For when I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given by him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Festus. And desiring to do Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. I pray that you would help me speak the word clearly and accurately this morning as we get into the text. I think about Psalms 19, verse 14, which says, may the words of the mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you. So as we read this text, I pray that you would show us, God, where your Holy Spirit would convict us. In Jesus' name, the whole church said, amen. All right, so just to sum up the story really quickly, what happens is you have a series of characters that are going on in the story. And here you have a Jewish delegation and a lawyer. So this is made up of Ananias and some of the guys that were in sort of that Sadducee kind of, or that Sanhedrin council. And what they do is they wind up hiring a lawyer. And what we know about this lawyer in particular is there's two interpretations of this. One is that he was a Jewish lawyer. He had Jewish roots, but forsook his Jewish heritage. That was why he has more of a Roman name. Or that he is, in fact, a secular Roman guy. But either way, we have a delegation of Jewish people that are there to attack and accuse Paul. You have Paul, who's in prison, obviously. You have Felix, who is the governor. You have Felix's wife, and of course you have God in the story too. And so what winds up happening is that they go down to Caesarea, this whole delegation of them, and they accuse him, and they basically flat out lie, right? They say, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for the nation. And what he's doing is, there's a specific type of lie that he's giving. Does anyone want to take a guess at what it is? Yes! What is flattery? Flattery, in Dan Renton's definition, is saying something nice about someone that's not true, right? It's like saying, Dan, you look like you could beat up Arnold Schwarzenegger. Well, thank you. I could, right? What they're doing is they're just flattering him. It says in Proverbs 26, verse 28, a flattering mouth works to ruin. Flattery is a false, insecure, or excessive praise used to gratify the vanity or self-esteem of someone else. It actually might sound nice, but it doesn't mean it's godly, actually. And what they're doing is they're kind of softening him up, right? They're trying to get him over to his cause. And the thing about this is like, it's a bold-faced lie because Felix, according to history, is a bad dude. Okay? History tells us that the reign of Felix was anything but peaceful. He began to fight with an Egyptian insurrection, which the Tribune thought that Paul was a part of. He was known for his overreaction as a governor, and he would crucify mass amounts of people at a time. Right? So think about the cross, but just fields and fields and fields of crucifixion. That's the kind of guy that he was. Like, because of his overreaction, a backlash among the Jews sort of was starting to form. And if you know your history really well, you know that a certain amount of years from now, a very pivotal event happens to the Jewish people. Does anyone know what it is? Has something to do with the temple. The temple gets destroyed. Basically, what happens is as the events of Acts are happening, there's kind of discontent among the Jewish people for their Roman overseers, and there is a rebellion. This is sort of like Felix's reign is, and how he handled the Jewish people are actually a part of that. And actually, I need to bring this out, is even Nero feared his violence. Do you remember when we were going for the book of 1 Peter, and I told you who the Roman governor was coming into the time of 1 Peter? Does anyone remember his name was? Nero. Nero was a famous sort of emperor in Rome, known for burning the city down and then blaming the Christians for it. And so he would persecute Christians on a national-wide scale going for this. But even Nero feared him, because it says at the end, in 24 verse 27, when 2 years have lapsed, Felix was succeeded by Festus. So what we know from history is that Nero actually calls him in and says, you gotta bring down the violence. Okay. So all this to say, when they make the charge and they say, hey, you know, you're a great leader, you're awesome, it's just a flat-out lie. And the reason I'm pointing that out is because everything about what they say is a flat-out lie. They bring three charges against Paul, right? And those three charges are, number one, that he started social chaos. He's the guy that goes into every city with guns and baseball clubs, and he goes downtown and he starts a big riot and destroys the whole city. We've seen him do it in Philippi. We've seen him do it in Ephesus. And now he's doing it in Jerusalem. He destroys the peace. So that's the first one that they say. The second one is that he's the ringleader of the Jewish sect. What they would do here is they're not painting it nicely. They're just saying, hey, he's part of a cult, part of one that's not approved of the Jewish religion. And then thirdly, they say they profane the temple, which is where he got caught, right? He's in Jerusalem, and a bunch of people falsely accused him of bringing Greeks into the temple, which was not allowed. And so those are the three charges that are brought against him. Well, we know in the text that what winds up happening is Paul defends himself. And what I want to show you is that in this text, it's very, very interesting because he denies starting the riots. He denies that he brought anyone into the temple. But he freely admitted that he was a follower of Jesus Christ. And to me, that is very interesting. Because what that means is that he basically lost any chance of his freedom, right? To me, this is very interesting because what he does is he basically says, the one thing that might be able to give him back his freedom, he doesn't take. He freely admits that he is a follower of Jesus. And I just want to say this very clearly. Friends, I think it's okay for us to refute accusations that about us that aren't true, but when people correctly accuse us of something we believe, we should freely admit it, even if it costs us. Friends, some of us can sometimes be ashamed of our faith, And I just want you to see here that Paul is not ashamed about Jesus. He flat out says here in the text that the reason that he's here is because he believes that Jesus rose from the dead. I don't think you have to be apologize for Jesus. I think you should be proud of Jesus just like he is. And so my question to you this morning would be this. Would you be willing to admit something you believed about Jesus, even if you lost the chance to go unpunished? Because that's what's happening here. Just something to give you thought. So, going on in the story, and this is probably where I want to focus on, Paul has a chance to share Jesus. Goes on and says, after some days, Felix came with his wife, who was Jewish, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about the faith in Jesus Christ. So Felix decides to postpone making a decision about Paul, but he regularly invited Paul to speak, which I find very interesting. It's kind of like he's like on the fence about Jesus, but he's coming to church every day and hearing about it. Okay? What did Paul talk about? Any guesses from the text? There are three things that he talked about along with Jesus Christ. What were they? Righteousness, self-control, and what was the last one? Coming judgment. Which I find very interesting because that is way different than the way that you and I would share our faith today. Typically, the way that you and I would share our faith today is we would go like this. Hey, Jesus has a plan for you. He loves you. You and I are sinners, but don't worry about it because Jesus died and rose again for us. That's where we would typically stay. But he goes on and he talks about how that changes our lives. He talks about the righteousness, which is about this idea about right living, about holy living, about living according to the way of God. He talks about self-control. And he was talking about self-control, like managing your emotions and keeping your anger in control and keeping control of your tongue, not saying things that are wrongful or hurtful or lying. But the key thing, too, is he's also talking about judgment. We don't talk about judgment when we talk about the cross today very much. He spoke about the judgment to come. What I find, though, is when people are sharing the faith, they simply want to focus on the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God, and that God will always forgive them for everything they will do, and God will love you no matter what. And I just want to say that all those things are true. But, friends, also to have an effective witness, you're just not going to have to talk about the historical event of Jesus dying and raising him to life again. Paul's witness is about the whole of life. And I want you to point this out very clearly because some people think, well, if you just preach Jesus, then the Holy Spirit will convict them on their own. But that's not what's happening in the story, is it? Paul is talking about Jesus, but he's also talking to a very violent and cruel man about things like being self-controlled, about the judgment that you're going to bring, and about like all this kind of living righteously. So he's telling the truth, he's telling the word of God, but he's pointing the word of God for conviction and conscience, right? That's very interesting to me. But what's more interesting to me, and where I want to center our talk this morning, is on verse 29 when it says this. Felix was alarmed, right? Verse 29. Now, do you think that's a good or bad thing that he was alarmed? Hands up if you think it's a good thing that he's alarmed. How many of you think it's a bad thing that he's alarmed? Okay. Yeah, you can understand that. Friends, I want to say to you that when Felix is alarmed, that is actually a very, very good thing. Okay? Because here's what I want to say. Felix trembled, and I want you to understand how ironic this is, okay? Because Paul is a prisoner. He's low. He's down here. He's a slave. He's like at the bottom of the totem pole kind of thing. And up above him, standing in judgment in him, is one of the most powerful rulers over that geographical area right now. And in reality, it should be Paul that's trembling before Felix, but in this text, it's the other way around, right? It's the other way around. Spurgeon says this, "This very man, armed with only faith, took hold of the truth like a sword and stuck it deep into Felix's soul. He wasn't intimidated. He looked Felix right in the eye, cutting through every excuse, exposing every lie, and leaving the governor with nowhere to hide. And in that moment, Felix, the most powerful official at this in this context, trembles." What makes people tremble like that when they hear the gospel? Some say it's just conscience, and yes, our conscience does make us feel guilty at times. But here's what I'm going to say. What some call natural conviction, I'm going to really say is the Holy Spirit convicting him. So the reason that I'm going to say that this is a good thing is because it shows the Holy Spirit is working in Felix's life, right? So listen, I'll show you this from the text. This is really, really, really cool, okay? I found this text the other day. This is Jesus, and he's talking to the disciples before he goes to the cross. Listen to what he says here. "I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. "But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and what? Judgment." And what is Paul talking about? Sin, righteousness, and judgment, right? So the idea here that what I want to try and help you see is that this is a good thing because it shows that the Holy Spirit of God loves Felix, that he wants Felix to come to faith in Jesus. And he's convicting him of his sin, he's convicting him of his righteousness, he's convicting him of his self-control, so that alarmness, that conviction that he's feeling is a good thing. And I just want to say to you that when the Holy Spirit convicts us, it's never to go, "You're such a bad person and you're rotten," to destroy you. It's to help you. Jesus, when the Holy Spirit convicts you, it's actually because he loves you and he wants you into a right relationship with him. But he's like, this sin, this stuff here, it's got to go. And there's that conviction feeling, that alarmed feeling that you have. So I want to say that what's happening to him, even though it's scary and he's alarmed, it's actually good because it shows that what is happening is the Holy Spirit wants Felix to come into a loving relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't think God would convict him if that were not true. However, Felix didn't react like that. He said, "Go away from me." Now, same question, good or bad response? How many of you say that's a good response? How many of you say that's a bad response? Yeah, I would tend to think that it's a bad response to what he's doing. Why? Because, and here's the observation I want to make for this morning. Felix felt convicted, yet resisted the repentance. And friends, I think that's a bad thing. At some level, I want to say that Felix was unmoved by Jesus. He felt the conviction, he felt God moving in his heart, but he was alarmed by it, and when he got alarmed by it, he got scared for it. He says, that's enough. I don't want it anymore. When Paul talks about those things like self-righteousness, or not self-righteousness, but righteousness and self-control, he got scared. Felix is being convicted and yet is resisting the Holy Spirit. He is on the verge of repenting. He felt the weight of his conviction, but instead of responding, he delayed, and that delay cost him his soul. And why I bring this up today is because I don't know if you felt like this, but just like Felix, I think there are times where I can feel the Holy Spirit convict us, and I can feel him moving in my life and pointing those things out. But there's a part of me that says, that's enough, God. Do you understand what I mean? No more, God. That's enough. I feel it. And it's going away. And in what I am doing is some people like Felix feel convicted and yet resist repentance. Resist that Holy Spirit working in his life. You can relate, can't you? If you think about your entire time in church, whether it's here or some other church that you've been a part of, maybe you've been listening to a sermon that hit too close to home, and at first you got annoyed and angry at the pastor. What is he doing? Who told the preacher about your life? Is he targeting you? But as the message continued, your frustration turned to unease, the conviction grew, and it felt like every word that was aimed directly at you, it was as if the preacher had read your mind, revealing secrets only you knew. And in that moment, you trembled, you were alarmed, and maybe you brushed it off, and maybe you ignored it, but you couldn't deny it, but somehow you remain unmoved. And so that happens a lot in church. And I just want to say that I think this text is a warning to us and an encouragement to us not to resist the conviction that the Holy Spirit puts in our lives. What does it look like for the Holy Spirit to convict us in our lives and yet resist it? Well, I would say that this applies in two ways. The first is that there are some of us here that might not have come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And you're hearing us talk about how Jesus loves you and died for your sin, and you feel that conviction, that those butterflies in your stomach kind of thing, or that kind of that weightiness or whatever. And I just want to say that I don't think you should ignore it. Don't do what Felix did. Don't say that's enough and don't delay it. I would actually invite you to consider more about Jesus and dig into his teachings, because here's the truth. What Felix does is he delays and postpones the decision. But there's going to be a day, friends, where Jesus is opening up his hand to you as a lost person and saying, here's the free gift of salvation. But there's going to be a day where he takes it away. And he's going to say, no more. Don't resist the Holy Spirit. And for us as believers, it is also possible for us to resist the conviction that the Holy Spirit brings in our life. And I just want to bring out a few ones that I see right in this text this morning. The first one I want you to see is that there's a response that Felix gives that shows us that he was resisting. And the first obvious one is that he's dodging, right? He's dodging, which is the idea that he's simply changing the subject or tuning out, or when something is coming too close to facing a problem that he'd rather not deal with, he just kind of walks away from it. Get out of here, Paul. Don't deal with it. This is the one that Felix chooses. You can see it here in the text, right? Because after a while, after he talks about the Holy Spirit, he feels alarmed, what he says is, he's like, that's enough, go away. He also brings up bargaining. I don't know if you've done this, but I have too. Bargaining is the idea of cutting deals or setting conditions for when things will be right to deal with the pain and problems. Tell you what, as soon as I get that new promotion, I'll start tithing more. You just kind of fill in the blank, right? There's this bargaining that we're doing between God, where God's Holy Spirit is convicting of something, laying on a heart, an area that we need to change, maybe in our righteousness or self-control or even judgment or anything like that. And our response is just like Felix in that we bargain. Because I've been on mute this entire time. How about that? Okay. Because this is what Paul does, right? What Felix does is he calls for him all the time, hoping that Paul will offer him a bribe, right? That's bargaining. He's trying to get out. He's trying to get out of the conviction by somehow making a bargain. And you and I've done that too. And we have to be very, very careful of that. Thirdly, I want you to see that there's this passivity, which is this idea that he is ignoring the situation for a long time. Right? Why do I know that? Because what winds up happening is he never really makes a decision on how to help Paul or what not to help Paul. He waits for 2 years. He brings him in day in and day out. Give me a nice sermon. Give me an exegetical sermon. I want to be entertained. I want to be amused. But what he does is every single time that the sermon convicts or whatever, he goes, I'll deal with it later. And you and I think there have been times in my life where I've been guilty of that too. Fourthly, I think we can use hostility as a way to avoid the convictions that the Holy Spirit is placing on our lives. I want you to see something here, right? I've pointed this out before. Like, hostility I would define as becoming angry or unpleasantly irritable when the area of my sin is brought up. And so when a friend brings up an area of my life that maybe I should pay attention to out of love, what I do is I attempt to threaten them or scare them away by getting angry, and then that way they will never discuss it. And I want you to see that this is the number one way in the book of Acts that people resist the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Because every time I've told you a story, what winds up happening in the story every time that Paul goes somewhere? They start a riot. They get angry. They get violent. And listen, this is really cool. I don't think it's cool, but I want to point it out. This is when Stephen is stoned way back in Acts chapter 7. He gives this great verse-by-verse sermon, and at the end he convicts. I don't know if I would have the courage to say this, but he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in your hearts and ears, you always what?" What does it say they did when they heard that? They got angry. I think one of the ways that we can be like Felix is that we can get hostile when the Holy Spirit, particularly through a friend or through a loved one, points an area out in my life and I get angry at them for doing it. Just a couple other ones I want you to see. We can also divert. This is changing the subject, telling a joke, or tuning out when coming too close to our own sin. I've done that before. And the reason that I think it's really important for us to understand why resisting the Holy Spirit is such a big problem or something that we do not want to do is because of for three reasons I see in the text. And that is number one. Resisting the Holy Spirit can leave us in a constant state of angst. Right? Without really knowing why it's there or how to get rid of it. Angst is that tearing anxiety some of you feel, a mixture of anguish, fear, and dread, often leading towards depression. This affects both men and women, and we repress it or ignore it something for long enough, it eventually will go into our subconscious, but the associated emotions will surface whenever a similar situation occurs. You'll find yourself reacting stronger to a situation than what the situation actually calls for because it's reminding you of something, and you see it in Felix, don't you? It says that he's alarmed. There's this angst. Every single solitary time, he calls for Paul. Number two, I think resisting the Holy Spirit's conviction on our lives can result in isolation, both in isolation in our relationship to God and each other. Remember, the Holy Spirit denies, remember this idea, when the Holy Spirit convicts us, it's to bring us and lead us to the truth. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. God, by his very nature, is truth. And the closer we get to God, or God comes to us, the more the light shines in our secrets and skeletons. And what winds up happening is we go, no, God, that's enough. I don't want to go there. And so we run away from God. You'll see the best example of this is actually in the garden, right? Where they were, Adam and Eve sinned, they were convicted of their sin, and they ran to God. That's what they did, right? Right? What did they do? They ran away. Sin isolates you from a relationship with God. And friends, I want to tell you something. As much as God's heart breaks or gets angry over sin, I want to tell you that the reason that it breaks his heart the most is because he wants a relationship with you. He wants to be close to you. Thirdly, living in denial can freeze our emotions. I want you to notice something. Felix knew the gospel well. I'm gonna see this here in the text here. I'll put this. Yeah, okay, here we go. I want you to see something in the text. I've kind of like circled it. Number one, Felix knew the gospel well. So this guy was not new to the Christian faith. He knew it in and out. He knew, he was aware of it. Probably if he was sitting under the teaching of Paul for a course of 2 years, he got a really good Bible education, right? So he's really aware of it. And yet, here's the thing. I want you to see that he was alarmed whenever he was convicted. But I want you to see, too, that he often sent for him regularly. Okay, so do you understand what's going on here? The guy's he knows, he's well-versed in the gospel. He gets alarmed, but he asks Paul to come regularly. I don't know how you can do that. Do you? How do you stand in front of someone for 2 years and have the Holy Spirit convict you for a straight 2 years every time he's preaching and ask for more? That seems really weird to me. I think what happens, though, is the only way that you can do that, and it's not in the text, but I'm just saying this for my own life. I think the only way that you can come to church, hear a message, time in and time out, without getting beat up about that conviction, is if you become emotionally numb. You just turn out. Because that's what you would have to do, right? You come to church every time. The Holy Spirit is like, hey, I love you. I want a relationship with you. And so, you know, he's kind of like speaking in your heart. But, you know, there's that angst, that there's their conviction, there's that sin, there's that drawing, there's whatever it is. And what you have to do is you're coming to church every week but to hear it, but, you know, you don't like that feeling. So what actually happens is you become emotionally numb. You turn out. You freeze. I think a lot of men really struggle with this. Is that in some way some people come to church week after week and they come to church and they're completely unmoved. You hear the same gospel, the same warnings of sin and judgment, the same overwhelming love of Jesus, and yet you feel nothing. There's no affection for him. There's nothing in your heart. Listen, friends, if you don't come to church and hear about the great love of Jesus and how he died for you, and you don't feel something, I'm going to argue that something's not right. And I want to be very careful when I say this, because I'm not the kind of, like, let's be the emotionalism church, right? But I want to say something, is that this is the greatest story in human history, that you and I, we were lost in our sins, that we were slaves, that there was no way out, and that God loved us so much that he gave his son for us and died on the cross and rose again for us to save you. If that doesn't just stir you even just this much, there's something, that's an alarm bell, I think. Let me put it another way. And I've used this illustration before, but I love you guys, but not enough to kill James for you. Okay? But let's say I did. Don't worry, James, I'm not going to. But let's say there's a situation that it was his life or your life, and in order to save your life, I sacrificed him. And you were unmoved by that. That would wreck me. Because I love him. He's like my cherished possession, man. And I gave my cherished possession in order to save you, someone that I might not like as much, right? And if you were emotionally numb to that, I would break. Why? Because I would feel like it would be ungrateful. When you resist the constant wooing or conviction of the Holy Spirit, I don't think you can come to church week after week without somehow tuning out that emotion. And I think it is possible for us to do that. Lastly, denial can leave us with a hardened heart. And I don't want you to do that. The prime point this morning is I want you to look at Felix as an example of what not to do when the Holy Spirit convicts you. Hebrews, or Psalms 95, verse 7 and 8 says it best. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. I want you to give into it. Can you imagine what would have happened if Felix became a Christian and gave his life to Jesus? It would have been amazing. The whole entire Roman Empire might have turned out very differently. So my encouragement for you today is simply this, is when you sense that the Holy Spirit is moving in your life, and you sense that he's doing something, and you have that alarmness that's going on here, try your best to resist the temptation to say, that's enough. Instead, move towards Jesus. If you sense yourself resisting the conviction of the Holy Spirit in any way, I'd like you to do two things. Number one, I'd like you to stop for a moment and reflect on why you're feeling the way that you're feeling. And number two, I want you to ask Jesus for help. So if there's the Holy Spirit is moving in your heart, and you're afraid or you're scared or you're alarmed and you're just like, I don't know if I can go there with him. Instead of running away, instead of dodging the question, instead of bargaining with God, instead of being passive, which is what Felix does, all three of those, lean into Jesus. Amen, church? Let's close with one more song.